Well, it's great to see you on this Lord's Day. We have come praising our Lord and being filled with the Holy Spirit. We adore His name, and we have sung about His name this morning, and we certainly want to hear from God's Word. I am finishing a series called The King is Coming, and it's been a blessing as we've looked at Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, and we just kind of worked through both of those chapters, and at the end of the month here, I just thought we'd take a look at the coming King. That may seem a lot easier to you than it is. And I just want to say that my hope is to give an overview for many of us that do not have an awareness of the scriptural text and at least be familiar with it. I hope that it will stir up some desire to maybe study some eschatology, the doctrine of the end times a little bit too. And in this passage, it gives us a description of the great coming of King Jesus on earth. I preach by outline, but I rarely bring paper to the pulpit. And so if the content doesn't grab you, I know my presentation's not. And we thank God for that, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to stay pretty close to the text, which might be a safeguard. It might cause me to finish a little closer to time, but I can't guarantee that. So just a little bit about the coming King. So eschatology is the study of Christ, future return, the resurrection, the rapture, the final judgment, the eternal joy and blessing of the redeemed with Christ, and the eternal punishment of the damned apart from His presence. Now that's a lot. But that's eschatology. And I just kind of wanted to give you a little bit of information. And I want to talk a little bit at the beginning about premillennialism. And so when I talk about it, it'll help you here if I just kind of look off my notes. And the Gospel Coalition helped me with these notes. I just want to give reference to those that I've used in looking at commentaries. Premillennialism holds to the literal interpretation of the end times. It sees the events in Revelation 19 and 20 as futuristic, progressive chronology, which includes the rapture, the rise of a single Antichrist, a seven-year tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the Antichrist and the binding of Satan, the resurrection of the dead, the establishment of a thousand-year reign of peace, called the millennium, the release of Satan and one final rebellion, and then the final judgment, the beginning of a new heaven and new earth, our eternal state in chapters 21 and 22. So, just want to say that this list of events gives God's people hope. I hope you can understand the context in our world even today. Amid evil and injustice and pain, we can look ahead, knowing what the end will look like. There is a purpose and a plan for when and how Jesus is going to rid the earth of evil, and we can look forward to that. For many of you that certainly love the genre of gospel music, The King is Coming stoked our emotions by the truth of the words of that song. And we are excited about Jesus coming again. I believe at the very same time I had tears coming down my eyes, I was raised on that music, cut my teeth on that music. And at the same time, I had a smile on my face. That's kind of the emotions that God brings to our heart. Now, there's two types of premillennialism. I have a hard time saying that. One is historic premillennialism. It is post-tribulation in that they believe that the rapture of the church will occur after 7 years of tribulation. A lot of us have been raised on another type of premillennialism, and I'll talk about it in just a moment. But historic premillennialism, it maintains that the church will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, Thessalonians chapter 4, and then escort Him to earth in order to share in His literal thousand-year rule. Historical premillennialism sees no radical theological distinction between Israel and the church. Now, that's hard for many of us that have been raised on dispensational premillennialism. It believes that the church replaces Israel's promises, and as such, the millennium will be for the church, not for Israel. So that's one big distinction there. The term historic is used because many of the church fathers, including Justin Martyr and Irenaeus in the second century, held to this view. I'll just throw a few names out. And again, this is from the Gospel Coalition. Proponents of this view include Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, President of Southern Seminary, Albert Mohler, Francis Schaeffer, Carl F.H. Henry, D.A. Carson, just to name a few that you may have known or you may have studied or listened under or read their commentaries. Now, for one that many of us has been raised on, the only one that I ever knew my whole life long was dispensational premillennialism. And it offers the most complex chronology of the end times. It argues that the current church age will end with the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, which, along with the appearance of the Antichrist, marks the beginning of the seven-year tribulation on earth. It's a pre-tribulation rapture. For those of you that don't know what rapture means, it's the removal of the church from the earth before the Antichrist, before the seven-year period. So there's the distinction between the two. Dispensational premillennialism also believes that God has a place both for Israel, as in Romans, I believe it's 9 through 11, and the church, faithful Israel. Dispensational premillennialism states that during the current age, Jews must accept Jesus as their Savior before Jesus can return in glory to establish his millennial reign. Then during the millennium, Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule the world from Jerusalem. Israel will be given the place of honor among the nations again, and the temple will be rebuilt with temple sacrifices reinstituted as a memorial sacrifices. The modern dispensational form of premillennialism traces its roots, this is interesting, to the 1830s. Some of you know this, with John Nelson Darby, called Darbyism, the popularization of the Scofield Reference Bible. Those are some of my first Bibles I was given. And even in the ministry, one of my friends who was 75, he gave me like a really expensive Scofield Reference Bible as I entered into ministry. Still have it. And on the academic level, with Lewis Sherry Schaeffer's 8-volume systematic theology. Proponents of this view, Wayne Grudem, which is very popular with his systematic theology currently, Erwin Lutzer, John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie, J. White Pentecost. As when I was in college, I was given his book, Things to Come. And I wasn't a theology or a Bible major at all, but I just kind of remember. And it was popularized through Hal Lindsey's 1970 bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth, and the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Now, what are you doing giving us this information? I'm just trying to give you a little context and a little background to it. I hope it will come together. But there's mainly, in my mind, premillennialism and then amillennialism. And I'm really not going to go with the amillennialism route. It was tempting. I kind of wanted to, but there's just not enough time. But if you do have some questions, I think I know enough about it to discuss it and look and reference the scriptures and give you the differences of it if you are there, if you want to talk about that. But each view began to be known by its interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. You want to open your Bibles, we're going to kind of stick your finger in there. That's kind of where we're going to be today. Particularly the time of the return of Christ with reference to 1,000 years, the millennium. And in that passage, the world promised by the Bible is an age of peace and justice, and oppressions and war will cease. This will be brought at the return of Jesus, a utopian, true age of joy and blessing. Now, we know the contrast is, at the present time, the kingdom of darkness reigns. Is there anybody that wouldn't understand that? Darkness reigns, Satan reigns in our world. And the Bible doctrine of the kingdom of God culminates in an earthly kingdom in which God rules through Christ. So I'm just going to share just a little bit from a Revelation, beginning in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, kind of look at and give an overview of a general perspective of millennial kingdom. So on the screen, you'll see verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19. And I think you can get this from the words, but in outlining it, it's the rule of the Son. It's the rule of Jesus, all right? So I kind of want to point you out to this just a little bit. We're going to be looking, as Heather led us today, that some of the names of the Son, some of the of his appearance when he comes back, and some of his activities in this particular scripture. So the first characteristic of the future king is dominated by the rule of Jesus. Begins with the arrival of Jesus. I want to read a little scripture before I read this verse, but Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29, immediately after the distress of those days, or the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Matthew 24 speaks of the signs of his coming. And just wanted to give you a corollary verse there. Jesus comes to destroy the ungodly and collect the elect from the universe. He comes at the end of the tribulation, and the universe has been under judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the wrath of the bowls have been brought to completion at this time and through chapter 18, chapter 6 through 18. And then 19 is where we pick up in the chronology. So in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called, all right, a name, Faithful and True. And then you have also his activity with justice. He judges and wages war with justice. So it's his coming back, all right? Verse 12, his eyes, so here's his appearance, are like flaming fire on his head, are many crowns. You see the appearance. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So another aspect to his name, a name that only he knows. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. All right, so his appearance again at his second coming. And his name is the Word of God. There's another name given to him. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We could spend time on the armies of heaven and who they are, but we're not going to. If you have questions, let me know that. Verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. Here's the appearance with which to strike down the nations. That's also his activity. It also says he will rule them with an iron scepter or a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You could see he's coming as a judging king here, and that's his activities. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's another name there. Verse 17, that's it, verse 16. So that just kind of gives you a little bit of picture there. And then where we're going to look at, is verse 17. It's kind of interesting here of what happens at this great and mighty war. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small, verse 19. Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Verse 20, but the beast was captured, that's the Antichrist, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs, the deception of its on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. So you can kind of see a little bit of a picture here. Verses 17 and 18, the birds eat all the flesh that remains after this devastating war, this devastating triumph of the Lord Jesus. That's verse 17 and 18. Verse 19, all the assembled, it talked about, all were assembled to make war against Jesus that will end up being food for the birds. All right. Verses 20 and 21 speak of the beast and the false prophet thrown alive into the fire. And he destroys all the ungodly And so this is the beginning of the kingdom, and the form of government is a theocracy. The eternal kingdom, the absolute kingdom, that's described by the prophets. That's the hardship of letting go of the Old Testament, depending on how you look at and view Old Testament relating to New Testament. All of the promises of the kingdom in the Old Testament, how they will be fulfilled, will they be fulfilled in Israel? That's why I have a hard time of letting go of premillennial dispensationalism, is that I see those promises, and then, of course, I look at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 also. So that's just where I'm at a little bit. If we look at chapter 20, you kind of see how we're moving through this. You can see this as an overview. I hope you're staying with it. I hope the content is keeping you interested just a little bit. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, you're going to see the removal of the serpent. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, four names for Satan there, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, he threw him in the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. So this says Satan simply is incarcerated. And it makes sense that if the kingdom of God is to be Jesus' kingdom, then Satan has to be incarcerated. There's no 1,000 years peace or righteousness on earth while Satan would be here. So God binds and removes him. The angel, it says, has the key of the abyss. And in your versions, many of them will have the bottomless pit. It's a place of bound demons. Like if you remember the story of the Gerasene demoniac. And when he asked him, what is your name? And he says, Legion. And then they begged him not to send them into the abyss. All right, a place of torment. And then also we see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It kind of refers to it again, and I just thought I would note that. As you come to him, the living, that's 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And so it just kind of gives you a picture of the end times there and the removal of Satan. Not only the removal of Satan, you'll notice in the next passage in verses 4 through 6, the reign of the saints. The reign of the saints. And so in John's vision, he said, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Who are they? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The reign of the saints. John sees God's resurrected people, the glorified, those who are rewarded, and those who are sitting at the thrones. Who are they? The Old Testament saints of Israel, the New Testament saints of the church, the tribulation saints, all of them. And you'll notice the conditions on earth are there's universal rule politically and spiritually. And the message of premillennialism is that Israel will be converted and restored to the land, will lead the world. Christ will sit down, as we've mentioned before, on the throne of Jerusalem. And the presence of Christ, the truth, peace, joy, and power of the Holy Spirit, and a new temple. Physically, the curse will be lifted, the desert will blossom, water, an abundance of food, health and healing. Topography of the earth will be changed, saints will rule the world under Christ. You look at verse 5 a little bit, it talks about the aspect of the rest of the dead did not come until alive until the 1,000 years were ended. We're talking about the bodily resurrection. The resurrection of the just will not happen until the 1,000 years are over. All of the redeemed have been bodily resurrected at the rapture at the end of the tribulation. Daniel says the tribulation saints will be bodily resurrected at the coming of Christ. Over these, the second death has no power. We look a little bit further in verses 7 and on. We have the return of Satan. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison. Verse 8. And will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. So after 1,000 years, in this chronology, literally looking at the scriptures here, Satan will be released. Why? Because there has to be a culmination or an end to those that are remaining opposition. So during the 1,000 years, there are people on earth that are still living in their physical bodies because they will be believers when Jesus came back to the earth. They went right into the kingdom in their physical bodies, and they have families, and they multiply, and they fill the world with people, and not all will be believers in Christ. So we have to deal with them before the final heaven is established. God uses Satan to collect unbelievers together. And during the 1,000 years, outwardly they will be forced to conform to Christ, not able to rebel, but inwardly they will be sinful and reject Christ. Even in a perfect environment, Christ will be rejected. This happened the first time when he came and he gave his evidence as the Son of God. But this will be Satan's last rebellion. Verses 8 through 10 talks about the revolt of society. We just read how indeed, he will gather and deceive nations from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, terms from the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, and to gather them for battle. Many of you have studied that as far as kings from the north, kings from the south, and kings from the east. In number, they are like the sands of the seashore. And then verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. In verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the revolt of society is not just a few people, but many people. Satan comes and deceives the nations, is what you heard in verse 8. The great battle with worldwide vast rebellion. This is the march of the world to the final ward surrounding Jerusalem. Fire came down from heaven, as it speaks of in Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and devoured them. This fire, as also speaks of in Revelation 21, verse 1, this fire or holocaust caused the first in heaven and earth to pass away. Atomic reaction that incinerates the globe, maybe. Obviously, the Lord will gather the living saints to himself, glorify them so they don't suffer this disaster with the ungodly. The children of God do not suffer from the wrath of God. Verse 10, it says the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. When you look further in verses 11 through 15, this will finish up a chapter and a half here, but in verse 11, it talks about the resurrection of sinners. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And then the last verse of the chapter, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So you have sinners all throughout history. And John chapter 5 speaks of the resurrection of the unjust. So the resurrection isn't just for Christians. Ungodly dead stand before the throne. The book of life is opened. They will be judged by their deeds. And the deeds are things that can damn them and raises the spirits of the ungodly, and they receive some kind of body, or how can they have a resurrection? Unbelievers go out of the presence of God when they die. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, to place in torment, but not the final hell. But bodies remain in the grave. In the end, there's going to be a resurrection out of the grave, it said, out of the sea, and joined with the tormented spirit, taking on an eternal form of a body for an eternal life. They will have a body suited for eternal hell. The final verdict, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Hell becomes everything and all swallowed up in hell, the second death. Hell wasn't made for men, but they go there when they side with Satan. Now that is a quick panorama, a little bit. And honestly, I don't know, other than giving you some information and some facts, that it was anything that specifically reached or touched your heart. But we do want to glean some important truth from the book of Revelation. It was written during a time where the church was extremely persecuted, and it was aimed to give hope and encouragement for them to live the Christian life. And I think it's true for us that we should have hope by reading the book of Revelation to live the Christian life. It was hope for them not to fear persecution, and I think it should give us hope for not fearing persecution. It was given that we might have hope, and this is very important, to not fear death, because death has no hold upon us as children of God. Our spirits go to be immediately with the Lord. We'll have a bodily resurrection upon his return. It'll be a body much like Jesus, our Lord. We don't have to fear death. I don't know about you, but in the last week, we've had many deaths that have touched our church. Mike Willman suddenly passing away. Joy Casey's grandson of 34 years old. A good friend in our community of Shelby County's granddaughter died in a car accident, and her boyfriend too at age 14. And I don't know how old the young man was. An 18-year-old dying of COVID. And then we have those that are at death's door right now. But here's the thing. We don't have to fear death. Are you afraid to die? Don't be. The victory is ours through Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory over death if you're a child of God. He gives you the victory over hell. You don't have to be afraid of separation with God because you walk with him now. And you're exercising, living, and practicing the faith. He overcame sin, and he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And he overcame Satan, and he will overcome Satan, the scripture tells us, one final time, and it will be the end. And that is the hope of the glory of God that we believe, that we preach, that we live for because of Jesus. The King has come, and the King is coming again soon. So the kingdom is coming. For us that know Christ, it's coming with glory. And for those that do not know Jesus Christ, it's coming in judgment. And the Bible says in these last verses, when we looked at the resurrection of sinners and the unjust, they'll be judged by their deeds. The deeds are the point that we can see definitely that they fall short of the glory of God, which is what? Perfection and nothing less. He's holy and he's perfect. And none of us can live a holy, perfect life. And so we understand that our works aren't the root of our salvation. Jesus is. Works are the fruit of our salvation. Do you get that and understand that? And so we begin to understand that it says their deeds defined them. It gave a picture of the person that's new in Jesus Christ, by which our desire is to bring him glory And we have a new heart and a new mind and a new will to love him and to serve him for as long as life itself. Never, ever perfectly, but more and more progressively. Never, ever a God, but more and more godly. Amen? And so what the scripture says for us that we aren't saved by our works, lest any man should brag or boast. I just had someone that I dearly love asked me, but what about the end times? If a person is neutral, they're not really a bad person at all, what will happen to them? I said, the Bible is very clear on that, that we must believe, trust, have faith in, know Jesus as Lord, love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. There is no doubt what the Bible says, that we cannot be saved by being a good person, by even being neutral, not really even endeavoring to hurt someone or not hurt someone. It is about our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the celebration when he comes back again, that we have known him and we will know him in his all of his perfection and glory. So I just want to say, when studying Revelation, and I've been on this side of the fence, in eschatology, it's too easy to lose sight of the call of Christ, which is to live victoriously and as overcomers of sin, the world, and the devil, and to remain faithful to him at all cost, because he will make all things right in the end. I enjoy saying it. I don't know where I heard it. He's going to right every wrong and make every path straight. I do know where I got some of that. Whatever view one thinks is best, hear this. You may be a historic premillennialist. You may be a dispensational premillennialist. And you really may not even know what you are. Some may have studied a little bit and you're a amillennialist. And I've only choose to pick on those two today. There are others. But the important thing is, whatever view one thinks best reflects the teaching of Scripture, we must always keep in mind that Scripture always presents the doctrine of the last days, listen, as motivation for our faithful living. I like that. It's not mine, but I like that. And I just want to encourage you today that this might set forth in you a hunger or a desire to search the Scriptures more and more. You know, it's been said that the Baptists are people of the book, but in these later times, it's been said that Baptists do not know their theology or their doctrine or what they believe. And I pray this will give you a hunger and thirst after righteousness, for the Bible says you will be filled. And perhaps it will begin with the study of eschatology a little bit, the end times. And also to look at Matthew chapter 24 as we the scripture encourages us about verse 36 and following. Somewhere around there it says that we are to be waiting or alert. We're to be watching. And we're to be working. We're to be faithful in the meantime. Because in that picture of the signs of his coming, he says that there's going to be deception. And that there's a deception from false messiahs. And listen, it's not just spiritually, but it's also politically. You interpret that however you want, all right? But that's a big part of it when we talk about the beast and the false prophet, all right, and the kingdom that they're going to establish. So we must know the word, and we must know the spirit of the word, not just the letter of the word, right? And it talks about not only that, but that there will be great devastation. We've always had devastation, but earthquakes and the like and famines, they're more and they're more and the more as the earth turns on itself because of our sin. Ultimately, however you look at everything that's happening with earth now, it's turning on itself because we haven't taken care of the earth. We haven't done that as God's people and God's church. The devastation that will take place. And then the dissension. There'll be dissension everywhere, wars and rumors of war. Well, we have them everywhere, but they're just going to be escalated and more, and country against country, family against family. And so all of these things are pictures of the sign of his coming that if you want to read and study it more, that's another passage that you can get into a little bit also. Now, my hope is that the content maybe created a hunger, or maybe that you want to know more and learn more, the resources are out there. We can point you to those. And not only that, I hope that it kind of shook us up a little bit that the time is coming, and Steve Boyd, maybe you as well, need to be busy about witnessing to the truth of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others may know the truth and accept him as their Lord and Savior and be saved and have this hope of glory. And so you take on that for yourself, but that's your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors that we're speaking of. So maybe that will set our hearts on. And then also during this time, surely we're beginning to see all of this take shape in some form or fashion. The Bible was written that we might know and we might expect and we might anticipate, and therefore that we might be ready and that we might be working and we may be watching for him. And I hope that's who we are. And as it said there at the end, is that it encourages us to faithful living. You know, there's so much out there that kind of tempts us. There's so much out there that kind of is a stumbling block for us, but it's an encouragement to remain faithful to the end. Those who will persevere to the end. Those who are overcomers to the end. And that's what we want to be, and therefore we're in a process continually of repentance. Meaning that we repent of our sins when we come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior upon the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. And then we exercise and we live and we practice our faith daily. And in that process, every time we sin, we repent saying, Lord, we want to change direction. We ask forgiveness. We want you to help us change us, to be transformed, to be sanctified, to be more holy and holy. So I don't know how this may speak to you. I just pray in some way it would. It's a little different, a little awkward for me today, but it is the word of God. And I pray that with some strength that it's meant something by the conviction of the Holy Spirit as it spoke to us together today. For those that are listening on live stream, we're glad that you're here. And we just want to proclaim that today is the day of salvation. You've heard the word of God as far as the end times, and you've heard a portion of it, and it's time for you to make your peace with God. It's time for you to be saved. It's time for you to ask forgiveness of sin. It's time for you to be a born-again child of God, and you perhaps feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you today. And you're being convicted of your sin, and it's your time for you to say yes and to bow down on your knees and plead and beg and tell Jesus to, would you save me of my sins? And tell Jesus that you want to give your life to him, surrender your life to him in faith. Would you do that today? Today can be your day of salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask with all of our hearts that the word that we've read today might certainly develop within us an insatiable hunger to know your will and your way and your plan for our lives and for our world and for your coming kingdom. We believe and we know that you have been a gracious king, you still are, until you return the second coming, by which you'll be a judging king. We know that you're a saving king. As Heather has testified, there's nothing that we can do that would make you love us any less. So we come before you giving you thanks for being a saving king. We know you're the suffering king. You died on the cross for me, for us. And Lord, you have bore the burden of our sin and our guilt and our shame and our embarrassment. And you've promised to give us freedom in that sanctification. Freedom from sin. And you've promised to give us eternal glory with you forever in the heavens. And Lord, in the meantime, you're ever present. There's individuals here today that are listening. They have great uncertainty about their salvation. They have great uncertainty about their present life. They're lonely. They don't have many people or anybody. They're worried. Anxious. We know that many folks are filled with physical pain and mental and emotional pain. Many folks that would like a redo. They have so many regrets in life. But we know that nothing but the blood of Jesus, will cleanse us from our sin. And so we ask that you help us to live for your coming, to expect your coming, to pray for your coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to be ready, and help us to have a desire and a hunger to take as many people with us as we can because they've trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Will you forgive us of our sin and cleanse us? We love you, Jesus. Would you take control of our life and our church? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.